Thank you very much. Please turn in your Bibles this evening to the Gospel of Mark. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, please, where we'll just read a few verses. As you find your place, I'd like to say again how much I appreciate the privilege of being with you. Having this time away from home is beneficial, not only in getting to see you and spending some time together, encouraging, hopefully, one another. I know I certainly receive a lot of encouragement from you. But also having the time just to spend with the Lord and in His Word, we thank the Lord for each and every day. We're going to read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. Please follow along with me. I'm reading in the New King James Bible. Mark chapter 10, verse 32 says, "Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. And they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him, and spit on him, and kill him. And the third day, he will rise again.'" They're amazing words as we look to the Lord to bless it to our hearts, but just to see how he lays before them exactly what's going to happen. Those two phrases in verse 32, they were amazed, they were afraid. They were amazed that he was going up to Jerusalem, for they knew indeed what would happen. When he had mentioned it before, you might remember, Thomas said, "Let us go with him that we might die with him there." They were fully aware of what was ahead if he went up to Jerusalem. And yet the Lord Jesus went before them in diligence and zeal. There was nothing holding him back. His face was already set, as it were, as a flint. He was on his way to Calvary. They were amazed. But that second phrase says they were afraid. They were amazed that he was going. They were amazed. They were afraid that they were following. In fact, I think about this oftentimes at this particular point in the Lord's ministry. All the things that had been written through the Gospels up to this moment had covered almost 3.5 years of his life. From this point, or in just a couple of paragraphs afterwards, the entirety of the balance of the Gospels, the rest of Mark, the rest of Matthew, the rest of Luke, much of John, is going to be committed to telling the story of the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus here on earth. I went to the doctor's office the other day to get some results from the tests. He came in, sat down, and in a very solemn tone, he said, "Rex, it's only a matter of time." I said, "Only a matter of time? It's only a matter of time. How long?" He said, "We don't know." Well, I have a very good friend as a doctor. It was a pretty hard trick to pull. But you know, I got to thinking, it's only a matter of time. For me, for you, for every one of us here on planet Earth, it's only a matter of time. I said, "How long? What if I told you you have 1 week? Just 1 week. I think I'd rather have 1 day or 1 year, but not just 1 week. But if you were told you have just 1 week, what would you do? What kind of week would it be?" When the Lord Jesus made this statement, he was right on the very threshold of the very last week of his earthly ministry. His life here on earth, just 1 week in length, 7 days. How would you fill it? He had made his way to Jericho, healed 2 blind men, met Zacchaeus, the man who was up a tree. It's interesting that as he starts his ministry, he finds Nathanael under a tree. Here he finds Zacchaeus up a tree. He would be the one who is hanging on the tree, you understand, just a week from that very moment. Just 1 week, what would you do? It's amazing, isn't it? When you just consider, and I'd like to just take you, if you'll allow me, on a survey for the evening, through the last week in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, all the religious circles, they call it the Holy Week. We're not looking at it as a religious exercise, but we're looking at it to see what our Savior did the very last week of his life here on earth. The very first day, Saturday, the Sabbath, we find nothing recorded that the Lord Jesus did. After he healed blind Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus, came into his house and declared, "Truly salvation has come to this house today." And the blind man, Bartimaeus, do you know he got up and followed the Lord? Where did he go? Well, he went to sit down to rest. He took the very first day of the rest of his life, just that last week, day one, Saturday, the Sabbath, and he rested on it. You know, that would have been the last thing I would have done if I only had 1 week to go. I would have had so much trying to get finished and tied up. I would have never sat down to rest. The Lord Jesus rested 1 week before he made it to Calvary. And on that Sabbath, he rested. On that Sunday, as we've just celebrated, he made his triumphal entry, a genuine offer to the children of Israel, to the nation of Israel, that they might receive him as their king, knowing full well, as he's already told the disciples, the Son of Man is going up to Jerusalem. He will be betrayed. He will be crucified. So he knew they would not receive him yet. He made that offer. That was on the Sunday, the day of the triumphal entry. Do you know, after his triumphal entry, it says in the Gospel of Mark that he went and looked, went into the temple and looked around, and then he went up to Bethany. He wouldn't stay in that city of the great king. There was nothing in Jerusalem for him. And so he went back to Bethany, the place by which he had come that morning for the triumphal entry, and he went back there that night to sleep. The next morning, Monday morning. Well, that starts out our work week, doesn't it? It would be a busy week. The very first thing he does is he pronounces a curse on a fig tree. For while he was hungry early that morning after all of the activities of the day before, he looked and he saw the leaves that were put forth on the fig tree. He went over, and on that fig tree there was no fruit. It's really representative, isn't it, of the children of Israel or the nation of Israel as a whole. Leafy, but no fruit. All show, but no substance. And so the Lord pronounced a curse right on that fig tree. And after he cursed the fig tree, coming up into Jerusalem, he went right into the temple, the place where he had gone the day before, and looked around. And he cleansed the temple. Wait a minute, you say. I thought he did that when he first started his ministry. You'd be exactly right. He did it at the beginning of his ministry. He was doing it at the end of his ministry twice. He cleanses the temple. You know why? Well, because the first time it was defiled. The second time, it was defiled again. And it was time to clean house once again, because it was the Father's house. He had a place there. The prophet said, "The Lord shall suddenly come into his temple." And he came in and he cleansed it again. We understand, as far as possible, that the area that he turned the tables over would have been the court of the Gentiles, where there was the procuring of the sacrifices for money. Those who would be traveling from a distance, they couldn't bring a sacrifice, especially if the sacrifice was to be without blemish, might be injured on the trip. Provision was made, of course. All planned by the Lord, of course, that they would be able to purchase a sacrifice. But you see, if you had Roman money, that wasn't acceptable. You had to change your money first. Now, if you've traveled a little bit, you know what happens in a money exchange. You lose when you go out, and you lose when you come back in. It's a losing proposition. The Jews, they knew how to make it a gaining proposition. And in the whole process, what kind of picture did the Gentiles have? Here was the God of Israel, the God that they could come to know, even by way of sacrifice. But they were on a losing side of the proposition. It was a terrible testimony before the world. And to that particular court, the Lord Jesus came, and he set all the sacrifices free and turned over the money tables. The Lord cleansed the temple. And we read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 19, he returned to Bethany. Now, in this survey, you've already come through the first 2 days of the last week. But by Tuesday, what's today? Oh, yes, it's Tuesday, isn't it? Would you just try to picture the things that you accomplished today? Did you have a little list made? I have a tendency to make a list, but then I can't never remember where I put it. Is that the way you do? Well, it's nice to have a little list of all the things that are on your to-do list. And if you men don't have one, I'm sure your wife could come up with a little list of things that need to be done. Well, the Lord Jesus had his busiest day as far as activities, you understand, not comparing the crucifixion, but his busiest day was on that Tuesday up to this point. In fact, early that morning, you can read in the Gospel of Mark once again, chapter 11, verse 20, "Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots." And the Lord took the very event that happened the day before, and he turned it into an object lesson. We learn more by object lessons, don't we? I think the Lord spoke oftentimes either by story or by object lesson. He would use examples always, and they were always right at hand for him. We learn much, don't we, from listening to how he taught. But he not only taught about the fig tree and about turning it into a lesson of faith, that if you have the faith, even as a mustard seed, that you could say to this tree, be uprooted or be taken up by the roots, or to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, if you have faith. Now, faith as a mustard seed is not very big. But it's not the size of our faith, it's the object of our faith. He was still teaching the disciples the basic lessons about living by faith. I don't know about you, but he'd had 3.5 years to teach them that. There wasn't anything wrong with this teaching. They were disciples just like me, and just like you. It takes a long time to learn the basic lessons, doesn't it? After he taught them about faith, he taught them about forgiveness and the importance of it. He was teaching them lessons that would have to stick because it would be the last time they would get to hear them from his own blessed lips. And then, right after that, confronted with the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders over the matter of authority. You can read about it in Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 27. How they came to him and they said, "We want to ask you a question. By what authority do you do these things?" He had come into the temple. They thought it belonged to them. "By what authority do you do these things?" The Lord Jesus was never shaken, was he, by the scribes and the Pharisees? He said, "I'll answer your question if you answer mine." Don't you love it? I mean, isn't it wonderful? "I'll answer your question if you just answer mine. John the Baptist, was it of God or from men? You answer me and I'll answer yours." Well, he had pulled the trump card, hadn't he? They had a little huddle, an unholy huddle. They realized that if we say it was from men, the people will hold us to account because they believed he was a prophet from God. If we say it's from God, he's going to ask us, why didn't we believe it? So they came back with their answer, their final answer. "We don't know." Oh, but they knew. The Lord Jesus, "Well, I'm not going to tell you the answer you're looking for either." What a confrontation. Short and to the point. He wasn't frazzled. In fact, he followed it with two parables. A parable about the landowner. You remember this parable, I'm sure. As he told the story, he explained how the landowner sought to gain the harvest from his own land, and going to collect, they killed one servant after another, till finally he sent his son, and they said, "Here comes the heir, let us kill him." It was very much to the point, wasn't it? And then he told the story, the parable about the marriage supper, or the marriage of the king, how that they all made excuses. And he said they weren't worthy to come. And so he sent his servants out into the highways, into the hedges, to bid them to come. People like you and people like me, among the Gentiles, we were bidden to come. Oh, the parables, they found their point. The Pharisees, they gathered again, and together with the Herodians this time, another confrontation on that very day. This time, they came to ask a question about the tax. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Oh, now we've got them, they knew it. And together with the Herodians, he was really on the line, wasn't he? "No, not the Lord. Show me some of the money," he says. Whose image and inscription is on it? Well, Caesar's. Well, he said, you render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. And to God, the things that are God's. Whose image and inscription is on your heart? That was really the thrust of it, wasn't it? They weren't giving themselves to the Lord. We were made in the image of God. The inscription is upon us. Take it to the Lord Jesus Christ. He came, God himself among us, and with the inscription. He's the King of Kings, you know. The Lord of Lords, whose image and inscription is on your hearts. Well, the Sadducees were working on this tag team event of confronting the Lord Jesus, and so the Sadducees stepped up to the plate. And as they came up, they had the question that they were going to do him in with. So they go through a long story about a man who marries a woman and he dies, and so the brother marries her, and seven times over married. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Ah, we've got him now. The Lord Jesus goes for the heart. He said, you Sadducees, you don't understand the word of God, the power of God, nor the resurrection. And he went right to the very need. I'm so thankful that I'm on his side, aren't you? He knew how to answer those who were trying to find a cause to entangle him. So lastly, the Pharisees, they step up one more time. They say, what's the greatest commandment? Well, he said, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and body. They had to agree that is the great commandment, the greatest of all. He said, I have a question for you. Who is David's son? Well, they understand exactly who David's son is. Why does he call him Lord? For the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. They didn't have an answer. The answer was right before them. Jesus Christ, the Son of David. He was just called that by two blind men that could see better than they could. And so he warns about the Pharisees as he tells his disciples, now don't you be like them. They put weights on people's backs and they don't even lift a little finger to help them carry it. He said, don't you be like them. They like to lord it over others. But you're all brethren. You know, someone said you can learn something from everyone. They learned some lessons from the Pharisees. You can learn a lesson from anyone, even if it's not what not to be. He then moves right into pronouncing one woe after another against the scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites. Well, we know that word well, don't we? You see, there's a little Pharisee in all of us. We all have a tendency to try to look like something we're not. But the Lord Jesus specifically warns concerning the Pharisees and the hypocrisy. I wonder what kind of tone of voice he would have used as he said, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. I wonder what kind of tone of voice he would have used. I don't know the answer to it, but I do know what immediately followed it. As the Lord Jesus made his way out of Jerusalem and seeing it, he wept. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. He says, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Think of it for a moment. The Savior would have, but the people would have none of it. Shows us his willingness, doesn't it? They had the opportunity. They just didn't know the day of their visitation. They would not know it, or else they would have come to know him who is life eternal. When he comes to the Temple Mount, having wept over Jerusalem, the disciples, they decide, you know, this is a good time just to show him all the things that we have here. And they showed him all the beautiful buildings of the temple. It's magnificent, I'm sure. And he sits down on the mount as he makes his way over to Olivet. and looking at the beauty of the temple from the Mount of Olives, he opens up prophecies that we're still waiting to see the fulfillment of them. There from the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse, the Lord Jesus tells the things that are going to take place. Not one stone would be left upon another. And they begin asking, in fact, they ask three questions. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end? He answers all three of those questions in reverse form. And as he answers them, he gives them signs to look for. Now, we're not looking for signs today as the church. We understand that. But we're starting to see some of the shadows of the signs. This is the most exciting time to be alive of all the history of mankind, I believe, except perhaps when the Lord was here on earth. I believe we can almost hear his footfall, as the hymn writer said, on the threshold of the door. And our hearts are longing, because as we see some of the shadows that are cast ahead of the great events that are prophesied by the Lord Jesus, it can't help but stir our hearts to know that one day, perhaps today, for it may be at morning, it may be at midday, it may be in the night, that his face will lighten the skies. We'll see him. Well, it must be something just to have sat there and listened to the things he was telling them, the things that would surely and shortly come to pass. Now, he told them in prophetic words about the end times there from Mount of Olives, but he also gave them parables. The parables of the 10 virgins, the 5 wise and the 5 foolish. You remember those parables, don't you? The parables of the talents, how he would give to one man 5 and to another man 2 and to another man 1. The one who had 5, he turned it into 10, and the one who had 2, he turned it into 4. The one who had 1, well, if you don't know the parable, you'd think, I bet he turned it into 2. Not the case. He went and hid it because he didn't know the Lord. He said, I knew you were a hard man. That's not our Savior, is it? I knew you were going to reap where you would not had not sown. That's not our Savior. And so he took the talent that was given to him, took it away from him, gave it to the one who had 10. I told that to our African friends, and they said, that's not fair. No, it's not fair. It's God's grace, isn't it? And I'm thankful for it. Because if it was fair, we'd all be lost forever. It's not fair, is it? We don't deserve to be saved. But by his matchless grace, he saved us. So the Lord working even in giving the parable of the talents. Then he tells in Matthew chapter 25 about the judgment that's going to come at the end. Wait a minute, you say. What about the rapture? He didn't mention it. No, that was going to be later mentioned by the Apostle Paul. The one to whom it would be entrusted with the mystery. I've sat through many teachings that would discount the rapture. They haven't wavered my hope whatsoever. Because, you see, it's a blessed hope. Even the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. No, he doesn't mention the rapture in the Olivet Discourse. He wasn't speaking to the church. It wouldn't even be fitting. Would not have been understood. Everything in its perfect timing, because he had just 1 week. It's all a matter of time, you see. 1 week. What would you do in one final week of your life? The Lord Jesus had filled it up, first of all, with resting. Second of all, with an offer. Thirdly, he had a very busy Tuesday, didn't he? Teaching. Confronting. Prophesying. All the things that they would need to know before he would leave this world. On the next day, if we are following the days of the week, we would have to call it Wednesday. He spent his time, first of all, visiting. What were his enemies doing at this time? Well, you can look in Mark chapter 14, and you'll notice in verses 1 and 2, they were busy too. They were trying to figure out a plan by which they could take him by deceit. They were plotting. The Lord Jesus, well, he was invited to go and visit someone. It must have been a celebration dinner for Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead just not long before that, celebrating with a feast. Now, of course, you remember Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha. Martha, she had gotten in trouble not too long ago when she was having the Lord over to her house, and she was busy getting everything ready, got frustrated because Mary had already finished her chores and had sat down at the feet of the Lord. She went to the Lord and almost scolded the Lord. "Lord, tell her to help me." The Lord called her name twice. "Martha, Martha, you're troubled in about many things, but one thing is needful. Mary has chosen the good part. It'll not be taken away from her." Martha learned her lesson. This time you see Martha serving again at a supper in honor of the Lord who raised their brother from the dead. Well, not only were they plotting about the Lord and how to catch him by deceit to put him to death, they wanted to get Lazarus too. Because of Lazarus, the Gospel of John tells us, many had come to believe on the Lord Jesus. How would you like to have a dinner of honor in the presence of the Lord Jesus in his final week on earth? We come to the midway part of the week on this Wednesday. And right during supper, Mary of Bethany enters into Simon the leper's house. And as she makes her way into that little home in Bethany, she comes bringing an alabaster flask of precious ointment, spikenard. I wonder if she had intended to have this for Lazarus. She didn't use it on him. But she broke this alabaster box or flask and anointed the Lord's body. Judas, he had a little word to say. "What waste!" Don't forget that the rest of the disciples joined in the chorus. "Why all this waste?" Now, that's what the world calls it, isn't it? It's not a waste, it's worship. For what's done in the eyes of the world as a waste, the Lord Jesus receives it, and he's honored by it, he's glorified by it. And ever since that day, every time we meet, we can't help but think of the memorial to Mary, who anointed the Savior's feet and prepared his body for burial. Someone said she knew what was ahead. She had listened to the Lord as she sat at his feet, and she would not be robbed of this opportunity to prepare his body for burial. Do you know the other women? They didn't get the opportunity. Oh, they came, but it was too late. She was the only one that ahead of time prepared his body for burial. She came with 1 pound of spikenard. I like to think about it, if you don't mind the little numbers. 1 pound, the scripture says it would have been equivalent to a year's wages, 300 denarii it could have been sold for. I believe that's why Judas wanted to sell it, because when the money went into the bag, the money kept on going from the bag into his bag. He was a crook, John tells us. Just 1 pound, 300 denarii. When Judas sold the Lord, he sold him for a tenth. Just 30 pieces. When Nicodemus came and asked for the body of the Lord Jesus, do you know he came with spices? Not 1 pound. Nicodemus thought, he's worth 100 times that. Came with 100 pounds of spices, aloes and other spices, to prepare his body for burial. What's he worth to you? What do you think of him when it's time to worship? You think, an hour? What waste? Oh, no. He's worth 100 times, isn't he? Thousand praises be, blessed Savior, unto thee. Oh, he's worth it, isn't he? He took the time on that Wednesday just to sit down and visit and to receive the worship. If you go through the scripture, you find out that he was never too much in a hurry to allow the time for people to come and worship. Like Abraham, and like Gideon, and like others, and like Mary, and like you. He's never too busy, is he, to listen to what you have to say. When we fill this place with his praises, he took the time on a Wednesday to sit down, his very last Wednesday, living on earth. Then the Passover. Preparations had to be made in Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 12. He sent 2 of his disciples told them to go to a particular guest room, and you tell the owner of the guest room that the master has need of this room. And so as they found a man carrying a pitcher, they followed him, and he went into an upper room. It was a large room. It was a furnished room. It would be just the ideal place for the Lord to meet with his disciples for the Passover that night. He celebrated the Passover. He said, "With passion I have desired that I might eat the Passover with you before I'm crucified, before I'm betrayed." Betrayal? You can almost hear the whispers that went through that little room, one to another. "Lord, is it I?" they asked, every one of them. They made a motion to John, who was the closest to the Lord Jesus, resting on his bosom. "Ask him who it is, the one that dips his hand into the bowl." That would be the one. And it was given to Judas. We read that Judas went out, and it was night. I believe after that, the Lord Jesus, from that Passover meal, instituted the Lord's Supper. He told what the bread would represent and what the cup would represent. It would be his body and his blood. You and I have the privilege, don't we, that with the same passion and desire that the Lord Jesus had to celebrate this Passover and eat it with them, I believe he has that same strong desire to meet with us, that we would do what he asked us to do. Someone told me in defense years ago, "Well, you know, the Lord never commanded us to break bread." I said, "Commanded? Are you under the law?" His wish would be our command, wouldn't it? This was his request. "As often as you do this," the apostle said, "do this in remembrance of me." We take that quite personal, don't we, right to our heart. After the Passover and instituting the Lord's Supper, we simply read, "And they, after they had sung a hymn, they went out." And evidently on the way to the Mount of Olives over to Gethsemane, just right across the brook Kidron, you know, it's not very far. You could see it easily. The Lord Jesus spoke with his disciples as they walked. Luke tells us that he told Simon, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are restored, strengthen the brethren." Simon, of course, was coming off the heels of an argument among the other disciples over who would be the greatest. And it was a whole matter of the supper time there. So Simon, he said, "Even if all deny you, I'll never deny you." And the rest of the disciples joined in that chorus as well. "No one never would deny you." He said, "You're all going to stumble because of me. The shepherd will be struck. The sheep will be scattered." And he told Peter, "Before the cock crow twice, you'll deny me three times." Peter said, "Even if I have to die, I'll never do that." No, we learn a lot from Peter. We learn that you never say never. His never's lasted never very long. In fact, if you follow in Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 27, someone years ago pointed out to me the seven steps of his downward slide. In verse 28 or 29, he says, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Someone said he was boasting when he should have been listening. In verse 37 through 42, there at Gethsemane, when the Lord Jesus said, "Watch and pray." And they watched so hard that their eyes closed. And they fell asleep. And the Lord Jesus three times came and woke them up. "Can you not watch with me for 1 hour?" Not only was he boasting when he should have been listening, he was sleeping when he should have been praying. And before I got to that point, I looked and all of you are awake, so I didn't have any hesitancy. As the Lord was praying at the Garden of Gethsemane, he could look across and see the torches of the mob making their way over across the valley and up to arrest him. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, "Rise and let us be going. The hand of the betrayer is here." And he went out to meet them. Peter went out to meet them too, with his sword, the one that he just had shown the Lord. And he struck his sword. You know, he was a better fisherman than a swordsman. But he cut off the right ear of the high priest's servant. He was fighting when he should have been trusting. The Lord Jesus had to put his ear back on. You know, sometimes we have to pray that too after an argument. Lord, give him ears to hear again, that we might be able to speak your word. We read in verses 53 and 54 that when they took the Lord and led him to Annas and Caiaphas and on before Pilate and Herod and back to Pilate, you read one statement in verse 53 and 54 that Peter followed at a distance. Someone said the next step in his downward slide was that he was distant when he should have been close. Makes me ask my own heart that sometimes, doesn't it, you? How far away are we from the Lord? Sometimes we like to keep our distance from him. And then in verse 54, the second half of the verse, must have been a cold night because they struck a fire. And Peter, we see him sitting at the fire. He was sitting when he should have been standing. Now, it's easy, isn't it, to say this about Peter? But with the one finger that points out, we have three that point back at us. We all find times in our lives when they're cold and we warm to the world's fire. Well, it's no time for that, is there? In verses 66 through 71, we read that Peter was cursing, trying to prove his point, to cover up who he was. He well was cursing when he should have been confessing. Until finally, at the end of verse 71, we read, he said, "I don't know the man." He was denying when he should have been owning. And he heard the cock crow, and he went out and wept bitterly. The Lord Jesus looked upon Peter. There must have been eye contact on that night which he was betrayed, that Thursday night, in the wee hours, really, of Friday morning. It was against the rules, wasn't it, to call a meeting of the chief priest at night? They waited till early the next morning and continued on their way before Caiaphas, before Pilate, before Herod, back to Pilate. And then, as Pilate took his seat in the place of judgment, Gabbatha was the name in the Hebrew, it meant the pavement. It was a hard place, wasn't it, that place of judgment? I'll tell you what was the hard part. While Pilate thought he was judging the Lord, he was really the one that was in judgment. The Lord Jesus, in the silence and confidence, entrusting himself to his Father, he never spoke a word on his own behalf. And he was delivered over to the soldiers. In Matthew chapter 27, you read seven things that were mentioned, done to the Lord Jesus. Again, we mentioned just this past Sunday night the movie The Passion of the Christ. Perhaps you've seen it. Somebody asked me before I had gone to view it, when they found out I was a minister of the gospel, they said, "Have you seen the movie?" I said, "No, I've read the book." The book tells us much more than even the movie could. But the movie is the clearest portrayal, historically, I've ever seen and probably ever will see. But when I read in Matthew chapter 27 the things that they did to our Savior, I know it was my hands that would have done the same thing because of the rebellious heart that I have. But it can't help but grip your heart in verse 28 as you read Matthew 27:28, that they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. You know, that scarlet represents our sin. And then they put a crown of thorns on his head. It represents our curse. Not only that, but as they mocked him as a king who should have a robe and a crown, they put a reed in his hand, like a mocked scepter. And then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," as if to honor him in mockery and scorn. And then they spat on him as if to anoint him for who he was. And then they took the reed that was in his hand, and they struck him on the head as if to ordain him king. And then you read that they led him out to a place called Golgotha, and they nailed him as if to enthrone him to the cross. What a wonderful Savior we have, who had lived his last week on earth, because it was just a matter of time, you see, to where he would get to the precise time, at the right time, that Christ would die for our sins. I don't know about you, but when I picture the Savior on the cross, I know that, well, he did exactly what this young lady said I heard on the news. You know, they began showing the film, The Passion of the Christ, on a Wednesday. And I was traveling out of town, and I turned on the early morning news, and they were filming a news report out of Houston or Dallas, Texas. The first showing of the film. I think they said it started at 4:30 in the morning or something like that. People had been waiting all night. After the first showing, they were interviewing people coming out of the theater. One after another. The lady that I still remember her words and how she said it. They said, "What did you think of the film?" She said, "You know what I just saw in there was how much God loved me and how much he loved you and how much he loved all the world." And with tears in her eyes, she walked on past. You know, I couldn't say it better. When I see what the Lord Jesus did in his last week, different altogether than what I would do if it were my last week, if the doctor had actually told me, "Rex, it's just a matter of time." How long? Just a week. And he filled that week with resting, in obedience, with cleansing, with teaching, with visiting, and spending time receiving worship unto himself, with meeting with his own, celebrating, and then going out to a garden called Gethsemane, protecting his own. Let them go their way. I'm the one that you seek. And willingly being led away as a lamb to the slaughter, who opened not his mouth, no matter what they said about him. I'll tell you what that means. It shows me how much God loved me, and how much he loved you, and how much he loved all the world. And we praise him as we just consider, we commemorate the last week of our Savior's life. And they buried him in a tomb, hewn out of stone, where no one had ever laid before. And there we just wait. Well, we know what's going to happen. It's going to rise again, just like he said. And the disciples were amazed that he went. And they were afraid that they followed. But it was just a matter of time. Shall we pray? Father, we pray that you would bring the time before us in a definite way, that we would realize that just as every moment was selected, given one step at a time to our Savior as he trod this earthly scene, all the way to Calvary he went and never wasted a moment, everything done for your glory. And Father, we look at our little lives and we pass one day after another, just letting the time fly by. Help us, Father, to follow his example and to number our days and really make our days, not just to count them, but to make them count, that we may obtain and gain a heart of wisdom all about you, we pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you've done for us. Help us just to consider it this week as we anticipate the glad day, the surprise to many.